Yeah, Dave Sattler here. I'm one of the pastors at Good Old North Shore Alliance Church, and today we're continuing our series, Rethinking the Church, the book of 1 Corinthians. Single or married, there's hardly a topic that grips us more than human romantic relationships. Few queries elicit more angst from us internally than the question, who will I spend the rest of my life with? Even if you've never been in love yourself, your life has likely been affected significantly by people who have been, who used to be, or who should have been in love. Paul devoted chapter 7 to answering an array of questions that the Corinthians had fired his way about sex, about marriage, about divorce, and singleness. Keith taught last week that an erroneous slogan was floating around the Corinthian church, and this was it. It is good for a person not to marry. And this idea was ripping apart existing marriages. In fact, many Greeks frowned upon sexual relations, thinking them to be barbaric, unenlightened, not spiritual or fitting for a person of faith. And this myth that married couples ought to remain sexually abstinent was causing all sorts of problems. It pushed fulfillment of sexual desires underground, or into the back alleys, if you will. Many Corinthian Christians presented a front of sexual purity, abstaining even from sex with their spouses as a matter of spiritual piety, while secretly having their desires met by prostitutes when no one was looking. And getting people to fall to sexual sin appears to be a core strategy of the enemy. Perhaps you've heard the old adage, Satan loves to get unmarried people having sex and to keep married people from it. He loves to get unmarried people having sex and keep married people from ever having it. And I would say that dissolving marriages might be the enemy's tandem strategy, either sabotaging them before they even begin or ruining marriages after they've started. This is a way that he seeks to thwart the work of God in the world. And as we pick things up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to page 1778 in the blue Bible in front of you. This is a heavy topic today. If you came to church on Mother's Day looking for a message about lilies and Gerber daisies and roses, this is not the message. It's extremely important to remember that Paul writes here to a specific group of people with specific questions, stemming from a particular cultural context 2,000 years ago. It's a culture that's very different from the one we find ourselves living in today. And in history, this passage has often been misused by the church. There are all sorts of ambiguities, and I'm not sure that we'll be able to solve all of them or maybe any of them today. Picking up from last week, we zero in today on the complex and painful topic of divorce. If marriage and sex joins two people together, divorce rips them apart. Pick up the letter here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. I'm going to change a few of the pronouns as I read it, just to make it a little bit more contextualized for today's world. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us all to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should remain in the place in life that the Lord has assigned to them and to which God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. I'm not sure how that would happen, actually. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation in which they were when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when they were called by the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was a free person when they were called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of this world. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation that God has called them to. So God, we come before you this morning. And I want to invite you, Lord, to move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. I pray for your healing, Jesus, to fall on us today. As there is so much pain and baggage attached to the issues addressed here. And God, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and touch our hearts today for your glory and for our healing. Amen. Well, here Paul skillfully maneuvers his way through some hot-button issues. As pastor, he finds that finicky middle ground between holding the truth of Scripture and applying it with powerful grace to his precious converts living in a relationally messed-up first-century Roman world. In the first 9 verses, Paul addressed 3 specific type of people who found themselves in 3 different situations. The first, to widowers and widows. Most commentators suggest that what the NIV translates as unmarried actually refers here in verse 8 to widowers, men who had lost their wives due to death. In fact, there was no Greek word for this. And some believe that Paul himself may have been a widower. Here he cautions widowers and widows, don't rush into another marriage. Paul would also likely say, if you were divorced, be highly cautious about getting married again, or don't remarry at all. Marriage, and especially remarriage, is not something to be entered into lightly or on a whim. Neither is marriage a fix-all for those who find themselves feeling hopelessly or helplessly single. Verse 9. This is a hoot. It's probably been quoted out of context for centuries. In fact, I don't even know if I actually understood it properly until I studied it extensively this week. It appears that Paul is offering marriage as a remedy for sexual desire. And I want to say this should not be a primary reason for getting married. Sexual temptation doesn't mysteriously disappear once a person is married and having regular sex. In many ways, sexual temptation is ramped up all the more once one gets married. But maybe that's just how it is for me. Paul was really addressing here the fact that many widowers and widows were turning to sexual sin in an attempt to fulfill unmet desires. Paul says, rather than the destructive behavior of anonymous sex, Paul told them, it's better for you to get married. Now, I can't really pretend to understand what it's like to be widowed, but I know a few people who have been. There seems to be an incredible identity struggle for those who've lost a spouse. And I would say it's somewhat like what one goes through as a teenager. It leads them to, again, wrestle with questions like, who am I? Where do I fit? What will I do now? who's with me? I imagine this deep internal struggle can be a catalyst for all sorts of temptation. Which leads us back to Pastor Keith's challenge from last week on our tremendous need for spirit-empowered self-control in the face of extreme vulnerability. And I want to say that in my life, I've been learning to lean on the Lord in the face of heavy temptation, sexual and otherwise. And the Lord has brought some great victory in my life in this area. Next, and we're going to camp here for a while, to the married believers. Paul was obviously very strong on the permanence of marriage. Divorce is not an option. And he gave the dual command, a woman must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Not much wriggle room here at all. And this passage is a bone of contention for us today in a culture where divorce has become the norm. And we usually approach it in the church in one of two extreme ways. First, the Bible is archaic, it's way too harsh, it's outdated, so we'll find a way to ignore it and still feel good about divorce. That's one way. Or, it's the law. And therefore, divorce is to be treated as the worst of all sins in the church. And I want to say that both the path of easy acceptance of divorce and the one of no forgiveness for divorced people have far-reaching negative consequences for the individuals and for the community of God. As I look around the room this morning, I know this topic has likely caused a lot of pain. For many of you, you're living under the guilt and shame of a marriage, of a life ripped apart by divorce. Interestingly, in the front half of verse 11, Paul did acknowledge indirectly that divorce may happen. And there is no mention that a divorced person was ever to be thrown out of the Christian community, even though Paul had suggested excommunication for other situations. Paul was clear that divorce is never God's plan. However, he doesn't make it a deal breaker for living in Christian community, as many churches have throughout history. A couple of my divorce friends shared with me this week how they have felt ostracized by the church. Perhaps because of our uncomfortableness with broken relationships, there's a tendency for us to label, to whisper, to judge, to say, I'm praying for you, but to rarely talk straight up with people who are going through a divorce about what they're going through. Consequently, my divorce friends confessed that they felt reduced to mere objects of prayer or gossip. And somehow, having already experienced tremendous loss, they also felt that they lost themselves and their place in the Christian community, a double whammy for them. And in my years as a pastor, I can't think of a more far-reaching cause of trauma than divorce. The pain is deep for all involved. There's a tremendous drain of living with resentment and unforgiveness toward your ex, toward the third party who blew up your marriage, toward God for allowing this to happen, or even toward yourself. There's resentment and unforgiveness of yourself for allowing yourself to be a part of such a situation. For others, the pain of what was a bad marriage hurts just as much or more than the divorce itself. And all this baggage can keep a person from ever moving forward, from ever envisioning a brighter future. A friend said this week to me, divorce feels like a death sentence, but worse, a living death sentence. Much of my work these days is with people trapped in the poverty cycle. And I would say that 75% of the people that we work with, and that actually might be a conservative estimate, 75% of the people that we work with would trace the downward spiral of their life to divorce. Either the breakup of their parents' marriage, or of their own divorce, or multiple divorces. Divorce often unleashes the power of addiction in people as a coping mechanism. I've seen divorce unlock serious mental health issues in its victims. And I believe that the rampant rise of divorce in the past 50 years has skewed the emerging generation's view of security and commitment. It's created an unsettledness for many younger people in their relationships. And this is likely why we see a certain gun shyness toward marriage commitments in the younger generations, while at the same time we witness their contentment with pseudo-sexual unions, friends with benefits, anonymous sexual hookups, sex with no strings attached, with no relationship. These are all ways of having desires met in the moment, but with painful long-term implications. To Christian husbands and wives contemplating divorce, Paul issued the challenge: be reconciled. Paul saw reconciliation as a hallmark of Christian community, a great beacon of light shining out into our dark and relationally fragmented world. And oh, how I long for this to be real in our community. Perhaps you're in church today and you're contemplating this morning your own failing marriage. And I want to offer this hope that with Jesus in the picture, there is always hope, even for your marriage, even today. And I say, Lord, lead us to that sweet place with each other, to that place of deep relationship where we know and believe that we can make it through anything together in our marriages. With your help, Lord. Paul spoke next to those who'd become Christians, but spouse was not a believer. To those who had been saved after marriage and now found themselves married to a non-believer. And actually, many Corinthians were citing this too as grounds for divorce. Their argument? The unbeliever contaminates the union. Paul strongly disagreed, stating rather that the Christian could be a positive spiritual influence on his or her non-believing partner. And this idea would have shocked readers, for it suggested a brand new concept of Christian holiness. In the Old Testament, the concept of Christian holiness was separation from the world. In fact, you didn't want to come in contact with unholiness because it would make the holy impure or tarnished. And in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, the opposite is true. When holiness contacts unholiness, the unholiness becomes holy. And Jesus modeled this controversially when he ate with tax collectors and so-called sinners. Paul here pumped the faithful witness of one person to influence a whole household. Perhaps today you are a Christian, but your spouse is not. Or you're the only Christian in your family. And I know that this is such a tough road at times, and the Lord knows that today. And I want to say this: don't run. Don't underestimate your influence. God will use you in your spouse's life and in your family. Trust Him. Verse 17, remain in the situation God has called you to. This is the overarching principle of chapter 7. Corinthians would have done well to listen to Epicurus, the great Greek philosopher who once declared this only a few hundred years before this. He said, "He who does not think that what he has is more than sufficient is an unhappy man, even if he is the master of the whole world." At the beginning of his letter, Paul had reminded the Corinthians of what they had, of their calling. He addressed them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And then in chapter 1, verse 9, he says this: God has called you, Corinthians, into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, having touched on some of the heaviest issues in their lives, sex, marriage, and divorce, Paul again in chapter 7 reminds the Corinthians of their calling. And he repeats it several times here in these 8 verses. Paul knew how important it would be for his people to remember who God made them to be, to trust in the transforming power of Jesus, and to find contentment in Christ alone. I don't know about you, but for me, I find that way too often I fixate on the position that I wish I was in, rather than accepting the position that I'm actually in. I think our natural human tendency is either to live sentimentally in the past, longing for what we used to have, or to dream whimsically about the future, hoping for something better. Now, I'm all for dreaming, but I believe that too much of our energy can be consumed by wishing we were someone else, somewhere else, doing something else with someone else. Perhaps we can blame good old Abraham Lincoln for embedding the American dream in Western culture. Upward mobility is at the forefront of our worldview in the West. In the 21st century, we are ever looking for an upgrade, for a better offer, a better relationship, greener grass, more work, or less work, more pay, for our needs to be more met by society. So Paul's message, remain where you are, is not a message that we like very much. The question I love for us to wrestle with the rest of the message is this today. Why is it so difficult for us to accept who we are, where we are? Back when I was a teenager a long time ago, I attended a conference in California in 1985. Going into that conference, I remember the prevailing thought that consumed my brain, my heart, my whole body, and this was it. I need a girlfriend. Well, later after that conference, I got one and she dumped me and it hurt even more. But at that conference, there was an African preacher from the south of the U.S. And he gave a great message on embracing God's calling in our lives. It really spoke to me and it still speaks 27 years later. The punchline of his sermon was this. I'll try to say it in his accent, but I'm going to butcher it, I'm sure. The punchline of his sermon was this. Be who you is! Be who you is! Accept who God made you to be, warts and all. Accept the situation you find yourself in. Embrace the love that's yours in Jesus. This, too, was Paul's message. And I believe this message speaks a comforting word to the so-called martyrs out there this morning. Those who find themselves saying, I'm just a poor widow. I'm just a damaged divorcee. Or I'm just plain poor, trapped in the poverty cycle, the bottom of the totem pole. My life has no significance, no purpose, and no joy. And I believe this message speaks a challenging word as well to us perpetual ladder climbers. Those who constantly drive ourselves toward upward mobility. Those who find ourselves saying, I need a change. I deserve a change. I'm going to make change happen. I'm on the edge of glory. And we are graciously reminded this morning not to put our stock in social status of any kind. You are not defined by your net worth, by your marital status, by your social position, by your past successes, or your past failures. Paul stated, you were bought at a price. You are no longer slaves of this world. And as slaves to Christ now, pride and fear and sin and death no longer have power over us. Jesus paid the price, ransoming us and conquering sin and death on that cross. And what matters most is your calling to relationship with Jesus. He is your master. He loves you. He gave his life for you. He's right there with you. And though the world may forsake you, and though everyone in the world may forsake you, he is not going anywhere. This call to fellowship with Christ trumps every status, position, and situation we find ourselves in. In the past decade, I've wrestled often with my desire to be a lead pastor. On two separate occasions, God has shut the door. And that's been a difficult and bitter pill for me to swallow. I couldn't move up like I wanted to. And as I reflect, I think that had I been in that position that I wanted, I'd likely have missed out on some incredible experiences. In youth work, in global mission, family, local outreach. Recently, I've come to believe God has me right where he wants me. And I'm to be content, faithful, and obedient to him right where I find myself. And this is good. In Christ, we are defined by one thing, His great love for us. Likely our fixation with changing our present status causes many of us to miss out on blessed opportunities that are right underneath our noses. Let us simply live out our calling in Christ wherever we are, with whomever we find ourselves. I want to say this. You don't have to be married to live for Jesus. You can do God's work even in the midst of a tough marriage. You can be an example of generosity and gratitude even as the poor, living on income assistance. As a widow or widower, you can walk the long journey with others in a transformational way. And as a divorced person, you can demonstrate faith in Christ that powerfully impacts other people. This is the real message of today. The call to relationship with Jesus is so incredible. It supersedes our desire to seek change. It trumps our dark past and puts it in the rear view. We find our contentment in Christ and Him alone. And I want to say that with Jesus in the picture, there is always hope. And so we come to this hopeful meal together as we remember Christ's death on the cross for us. And I want to invite you to come and to partake together. And my prayer this morning is that you who are carrying heavy baggage today would receive the healing touch of Jesus today as He welcomes you to relationship. I invite the servers to come. And I invite you just to take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. And as you come, remember there's hope with Jesus in the picture of your life, no matter the baggage you're carrying. Amen. I really feel that God, by His Spirit, wants to heal some of you, even here this morning. I just encourage you in the quietness of this moment to reach out to Him. All week as I've been preparing to preach, I felt like the Lord was wanting to touch and heal some of you whose lives have been rocked by divorce. And that Jesus wants to bring His healing balm, B-A-L-M, healing balm, into your life, even here today. I also felt like there was a work that God wanted to do in some of your lives in reconciling your difficult marriage, you to your spouse, as you offer that to Him. For those rocked by divorce, I want you to hear this truth this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Receive the healing of Jesus here this morning. We thank You, Jesus, that because of Your work on the cross, by Your stripes, we are healed. And we together by faith receive Your healing touch today. In Your kingdom, broken lives are made new. We come to You this morning, Jesus. I pray for my friends here today, that You would give them hope of even receiving Your healing today. And that You would bring it in Jesus' name. Thank You, Lord. Amen.